John 3 verse 16 and treat it in isolation. We have a poster board in our church outside. If I'm a betting man, I would bet that nobody knows that I changed the text for tonight in the poster outside. Has anybody looked at it? No? Too dark to read. Oh, it's bright. It's very bright, actually. You can see it when you go outside. Normally, I don't put a text on the poster board. At least I haven't for years and years. But for many years I did, and I suppose over the years here, the main text that I've used, and that which is used in thousands of church notice boards, is that of John 3 verse 16. But there is a danger in poster texts, which just stand alone. In the group that I meet with once a month, in our last meeting, I said to them, whenever you're looking at a text in the Bible, go with the flow of the writer and his purpose. In this case, it's John. So let's remember, John's gospel is a gospel. And John, the gospel writer, writes his gospel. Why? So that people will receive the gospel. And others will be helped to tell the gospel. And that covers everybody who's here tonight. John 3 tonight is for those who are still to receive the gospel. And for the rest of the people, it's to help to tell the gospel. So the introductory question, which is a who question, and it's found in verses 1 and 2. Who is John 3 for? Who is it aimed at? Let me just remind you that John structures his gospel around seven miracles, and these seven miracles are associated with seven conversations. And this is the first one, and it's with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. So who are the Nicodemuses of our day that John 3 is geared for? Tuesday night was cold, dark, and windy. And at 8:15 I saw him slipping into his house. And so somewhat nervously, I went up and knocked the door. He opened the door and we shook hands warmly, I think, although I suspect he hadn't had his tea and was a bit hungry. I hadn't seen him for 20 years, but I knew him quite well back then, because he and two of his family came to the inquirer's class. We talked for an hour and more. He's in his mid-60s, retires next year, and he has a very interesting job, and we talked for a bit about it, but most of the conversation was about religion, as he would call it. He has a serious conversation, for he knows quite a bit now, he believes quite a bit now, and he was concerned quite a bit for the religious state of his sister, who died 2 years ago, and he's grasping onto some straw of hope for her future. I think he's one of the Nicodemuses that John 3 is aimed at. John 3 is gospel geared to religious folk. Nicodemus represents the religious of the day at their best. Now, despite the massive decline of the church in the days in which we are living, we are probably more religious today than for many, many years because of the mix of cultures and philosophies and views in our society. I reckon that there are many people in our parish tonight who have sincere religious beliefs, who have some kind of estimate of life beyond the grave and are interested in discussions about God. My Nicodemus on Tuesday night was certainly interested in a discussion. But I got the impression that it was a discussion only and no more than a discussion. My impression is that that was the same with the first Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Discussion, yes. Transformation. Well, I'm not so sure about that. What a shock it must have been for that churchman, the first Nicodemus, to learn that all his religion would not get him into the kingdom of God. It is a monumental shock for those whose flesh is church flesh and who have been to church perhaps from the year dot in their lives, it's a shock to learn that all their religion is insufficient to get to heaven. I'm looking around here this evening, and I note one or two folks for whom it was a jolt that their church fleshness would not get them into heaven. In fact, as I look at some of you got quite angry when you heard about this. My little grandson has just started karate classes. And oh, that I had some of his karate skills some of these years ago to defend myself from some of you when you got a bit upset hearing the message of John 3 for the first time. Some scholars think that Nicodemus got quite stroppy with Jesus in the course of the conversation. In fact, one very reputable scholar and a fine theologian and preacher thought that Nicodemus actually walked away while Jesus was still speaking. Glad to say that Nicodemus came back, as some of you have done. And by the end of the gospel, he's a follower. Who is this gospel for? Who are we to evangelize? Well, it's religious folks, whether outside the church or inside the church. So much for the introduction then and the who question. Let's move on to the main body and the what question. What is this gospel that people have to receive and we have to tell about and pass on? Well, I think there are three sections in the main body of John chapter 3 in our reading, which Gordon brought to us tonight. And I think that each of these sections majors on a key element in John's purpose statement that we find right at the back of the gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And the first section then is in verses 3 to 8. What is the gospel about? It's about life from the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit's activity. And this, of course, ties up with John's purpose statement in John 20. You remember it? These things are written that ye might have life, spiritual and eternal life. So we're not at all surprised in this great and majestic chapter that the emphasis is on this new life expressed as new birth. Jesus says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, whether that is again or above doesn't really matter. The point is that the new birth and the new life is a necessity, and it comes not from the human realm, but from another realm, from God's realm. You must be born again. This is normal Bible teaching. And Nicodemus should not have been surprised by that, as Jesus points out in verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Yet it is a shock for church folks to hear new teaching as they perceive it, hearing it for the first time, that which is in fact 2,000 years old. The greatest evangelist, I suppose, English-speaking evangelist in the last 2,000 years was probably George Whitefield. And George Whitefield preached from John's Gospel, chapter 3, many, many times, whether it was in the open air to 30, 40,000 people, or whether it was in the drawing room of the Countess of Huntingdon's to several scores of people. John 3, John 3. Again and again, so much so that after one sermon, the Countess said to him, why must you preach, we must be born again? And he replied, because you must be born again. There's no answer to that, really, is there? Fairly logical and clear. You must be born again. Now the emphasis here in Jesus' teaching on this new birth and new life is on the activity of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. But to help the readers understand the work of the Holy Spirit, two pictures, everyday pictures, are used. The first one, verse 5, is of water. And the water reminds us in chapter 2 of the water pots that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which reminded us of the need for cleansing and purification and becoming holy. So the new life that the Spirit brings to a person is a holy life, as the prophets reminded us. And Jesus must have been thinking of the prophet Ezekiel and what he says, predicting the coming of the Christ and the gift of the Spirit. Chapter 36 and verse 25, the prophet says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall become clean, and I will put my Spirit upon you, says the Lord. How do we know that we are born again of the Holy Spirit? Well, if we find that in our hearts there is some kind of hunger to be holy, as the Holy Spirit intends, and to be godly as God wants. Water, the second picture is wind in verse 8. And I rather like the indication that is given by some commentators that when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in some room somewhere in Jerusalem, the wind was gusting in the dark night in the alley outside, and Jesus at this moment points to it and highlights it, and says, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going to. He's highlighting and underlining something of the mysteriousness of the sovereign power of the wind. Just have to ask the people in Florida about that tonight as they try hard to work out the path of the Hurricane Wilma, is it? Probably next week at this time, these folks will be experiencing the gentle zephyr of a breeze over Florida. There is this sovereign mysteriousness and power of the wind, and Jesus says, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. This mysterious activity of the Holy Spirit in giving new life to people. And so much is the mysteriousness of the Spirit prevalent in people's thinking that people have dismissed any kind of knowledge of him or ignored him for many years. I think that a number of you will know the story of the clergyman who went to the local junior secondary school on his visits, and the pupils were well primed what to expect when he came along, because they had to recite the various portions of the Apostles' Creed. And so they all did that in turn, but the flow was interrupted by silence when it came to the point in the Apostles' Creed which said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And at last one boy gave the explanation, sir, very sorry, the boy who believes in the Holy Spirit is not here this morning. That's not really the problem in the Christian church in the days in which we are living. The problem, one of the problems it seems to me, is the loss of the sense of the mysterious sovereign power of the Holy Spirit in giving new life to people. The new life the Spirit gives is holy life. It is powerful life as well. Moral and spiritual power. Indeed, we might say it's miraculous power. The true Christian has no difficulty in believing in miracles in the Bible, because he knows all about the miracle of new life in his or her heart. The moral and spiritual miracle of new life, it's there. I mean to say, Wednesday night, Graham made reference, didn't he, to Martin Campbell. Those of us who were there on Wednesday night and listened to Martin speaking for an hour and know something of his story must be aware that before our very eyes was a walking miracle of God's sovereign and mysterious power. If you know about his conversion, he was converted from a wild life in Belfast, a debauched life, you would say. A non-gospel life. An anti-gospel life. Yet there he was on Wednesday night, standing firm for the gospel after 8 years, having been in the most hostile anti-gospel hotbed, or one of them, in the whole world, Kabul in Afghanistan. And his wife and three small boys exposed to danger daily. What's the explanation? It's a miracle, isn't it? A miracle of the Holy Spirit's activity. New life in people's souls. I was thinking about the conversions over the year here in Christen, and it struck me that the conversions that seemed most striking were those where the Holy Spirit's mysterious sovereign power was most evident. The man who, without any prompting, in his own house, takes up the Bible and starts reading it, and begins to read it and devour it, and eventually submits his life to Jesus Christ. The person in a hospital ward who, without any human prompting, starts to pray urgently from the heart and weeps to God and says, "If you get me out of this, I'll start coming to Christ, to church, and give my life to you." And did. The woman who phoned up the manse, hadn't been in church for 20 years, and says, "Is there a service on tomorrow morning? Can I come along?" I said yes, and she started coming and never stopped coming, and a month or so later opened up her heart to Christ. What's the explanation? The wind blows where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So how can such people be evangelized? Well, if the gospel is about life, new life from the Spirit, by the Spirit's sovereign and mysterious activity, then evangelism surely starts on our knees, flat on our faces, as we ask God to do what He alone can do. For the time that I've got left here, I think I probably have a continuing mandate from God to say that the future of Christen Church down the years ahead, way after I am gone, does depend to some extent, a real extent, on Wednesday evenings. I do believe it. When we come together and ask God to do that which only He can do. Now, I hope I'm not going to be a bit of a ranter about this in the time ahead. Perhaps I will, and I understand that can be very off-putting, and some people may dismiss it. But perhaps I'm thinking of the younger generation here, to see if you want to be evangelists for the next generation. The place where it begins is when the church comes together to cry to God to do that which only He can do. Some of you at TNT last Thursday were greatly blessed. You saw great encouragement at TNT when you least expected it, given the type of people you were working with. The evening before, there was really quite a lot of imploring of God to bless you and to help you. There is a connection, isn't there? There is a connection. You young folks want to be evangelists and win the next generation. See that it begins on your knees, coming together as a church. If new life is sent from the Spirit, then we've got to plead with God to do that which He alone can do. And there are people all over this parish, I believe, waiting for the gospel to come to them. And the Spirit to work in their hearts. What's the gospel about? Life from the Spirit, centered on the Son. This is the second section. I'll cover it very much more briefly. Verses 9 to 15. You might be thinking from what I've said that the focus should be on the Spirit. But not at all. The focus is on the Son, God's Son. And you remember how this ties in with John's purpose statement. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we're not at all surprised in this majestic gospel that the focus is on the Son. We're not at all surprised that the Son of Man is mentioned in verse 13 and verse 14. That's to say, the Son of God. And two quick things about the Son of God's work. First of all, he teaches about the heavenly life. The contrast between earthly and heavenly things in verse 12 is rather difficult to follow. Probably the earthly things are to do with the elementary truths about the new birth and becoming a Christian. And the heavenly things probably are to do with all the benefits and blessings that flow from becoming a Christian and going on to all the pleasures and joys, the privileges and glories of the heavenly realm. And there's only one person in the history of the world that is equipped and authorized to teach about heavenly things, and that's Jesus, whose home is in heaven. Now, the Nicodemuses of the world around us today need to listen to this heavenly teacher. That's the great need. I think that Nicodemuses tend to be a bit puffed up at times concerning their own particular views. You know, I've got my view of how things are. I've got my own beliefs. And perhaps the first Nicodemus was a wee bit puffed up with his own views and opinions. Perhaps the conversation with Jesus started in this way. Rabbi, we in the council, you know, are quite impressed by your wonders. And we are quite disposed to acknowledge that you're a teacher from God. And in fact, you might have quite a role to play in the contemporary scene. Big deal. As somebody said, quite frankly, that sounds like standard great math classes complimenting Einstein on his arithmetic. The Nicodemuses of this world need above everything else to listen to this heavenly teacher. I suppose round our parish, when members of the cults and sects knock our doors, they'll claim that they've got the heavenly teaching that we need. There's only one in the history of the entire world who speaks about heavenly things. The Nicodemuses need to stop speaking and start listening to this great teacher, this great person, this great Son of God, and what he says and tells about heavenly things. He teaches heavenly things. Secondly, he saves. He teaches us about the heavenly life. And the second thing is, he saves us for the heavenly life. And verses 12 and 13 are to do with Jesus' words. Verses 14 and 15 to do with Jesus' deeds. And he's pointing to his death, by which he saves us for the heavenly life. And it's interesting that he uses a very famous Old Testament story from Numbers chapter 21 to highlight this thing. You remember the story? Thousands of Israelites were perishing because of some kind of poison epidemic. And the remedy was found when the brass serpent was put in a pole, and apparently every Israelite who looked and believed was healed. It's a strange story in many respects, but the point of reference seems to be this lifting up. Just as Moses was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And John in his Gospel uses this expression, lifting up, to speak to the physical hoisting of Jesus on his pole at Calvary. Or he speaks about the lifting up as a metaphorical exalting of Jesus when he actually completed this great work and died for our sins and saves us for this heavenly life. And Nicodemuses must be told about the Son's work if they are to find and experience the Spirit's life in their souls. What's the gospel about? It's about life from the Spirit centered upon the Son and his work. And believed according to the Father's plan. That takes us to the third section, which is verses 16 to 21. And remember, belief and believing was a key element in John's purpose statement. Remember what it says? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you in the world believing, might have life in his name. So we're not at all surprised that believing is mentioned in this great gospel, and in the last section the writer seems to concentrate upon it. Three times in verse 17 the world is mentioned. Three times in verse 18 believing is mentioned. And the impression is that John, like a primary teacher, is trying to hammer some lesson home to us. And the lesson is this: surely that God has placed responsibility for receiving the gospel onto the world, onto human beings in the world, onto you and I as human beings in the world. We've got to do something if we are to receive this gospel and experience eternal life. And if we don't do anything, we're still under condemnation. Indeed, the end of the gospel says we'll be under the wrath of God and remain there forever. We've got to do something. What have we got to do according to the Father's plan? Well, it's not very much. We've to believe in him. Now, I reckon that most of the Nicodemuses of this world believe that Jesus was right in what he said. Most Nicodemuses believe that Jesus' teaching and what he said was right. The trouble is, no time to pray, no time to go to church, life is so busy. So there must be a difference between believing him and believing in him. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, it's this little preposition that is absolutely crucial as far as Christian faith and responding to the gospel and receiving life, in or into, on or onto. And you don't need much knowledge or understanding as a little child to put your hand of trust into the hand of your dad and to find safety and experience security. God's not asking the world to do very much, just to place trust into him, into Jesus. Not very much in the story of the brass serpent, was there? Look of trust. Apparently, that was all that was needed. Just one. They probably didn't have much understanding and knowledge of what it was about. How could they? In fact, probably there was quite a bit of superstition mixed up with look of trust. I was speaking with somebody recently who was facing a trial and talking to her and praying with her, and she said that she put her trust in the Lord for what faith lay ahead. And the conversation went on for some time, and she talked again about her trial, and she said that she was sure it was going to work out. Touch wood. And she leant over to find a tiny piece of wood somewhere on the sofa and touch it. And I thought to myself, that's a bit of a mix, isn't it? And then I remembered the lady in the gospel who didn't exactly touch wood, but touched the hem of Jesus' garment. There must have been superstition mixed up with a real and genuine trust, and apparently God accepts that. Just a hand of trust, just a look of trust, even a mixed up response of trust. God's made it so simple for us because it's the Father's plan of love, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him in this very simple, childlike, elementary way should not perish, but have everlasting life. Actually, I've not quoted the text accurately just now, and none of us do. The original language says this: so loved God the world. So loved. That is to say, he couldn't love the world anymore because he gave his one and only Son. There was nothing more valuable, more treasured, more prized for God to give than this. So loved God the world. that he sent his Son, verse 17, into the world, not to condemn the world, but into a world that was condemned in order to save it. So loved God the world that he sent him down into the world. This speaks of the unfathomable depths of God's love. Did you see the pictures on television last week of the Titanic at the bottom of the ocean bed? Apparently it's disintegrating. And in the next, well, I think 50, 60 years, it's going to be all broken up and there's going to be nothing left apart from rust and dust and the ocean bed. So loved God the world that he sent his Son down into the murky depths of the world, down to that place called Calvary, where his Son was disintegrated in a matter of hours on Good Friday. Just in a very short time, at the cross of Calvary, his body was broken, his blood was shed. Because of God's so great love for the world, so loved God the world, the rebellious, sinful, foul, vile world of human beings, including us, that he sent his Son into the world to save the world, to save us. And that's still God's plan, to save the world, not to condemn it, to save the world. And that brings home to me the truth that there are still many people in Christen Parish, in Muirhead, Christen and Moodysburn, who are there to be saved in God's loving plan. If we in the church can line up with John's purpose to go and tell the gospel, the true gospel, the real gospel. So what is any Nicodemus to do here tonight in our gathering? Well, to receive the gospel for the first time. That is by believing in Jesus in that simple, simple way. And what about our responsibility for all the Nicodemuses around that we meet? Well, to go and tell the gospel. So whether it's a Nicodemus here tonight or whether it's those of us who have responsibility, Nicodemuses, we've got to make a response tonight. Can I share something from my heart? I feel and have felt for a long time that Sunday follows Sunday follows Sunday follows Sunday, and I see no response really to God's word, appreciation here and there, but I just wonder if there's any change that takes place in our hearts. Monday morning through to Friday, any new faith, any new repentance, any change, any giving of ourselves to God in a new way? Is there any conscious response that we make? Why don't we just come here and go away again? No change. What's struck about John 3 is that God has placed responsibility unto all of us concerning the gospel, so that we make a response to it. Have to. If we don't, something's wrong. But my hope is every Sunday, every service, the Holy Spirit is present. And the Holy Spirit's great delight always is to take the gospel concerning the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring it home to people's hearts. The great hope is tonight there'll be a great response from our hearts. So loved God you, me, that he gave, that we might have life. So I call you to make a response. Let's pray.
we must believe that you're here and we are in your presence, and that you've drawn near to us because of your great love and of your great concern to bring before us yet again the glories of your Son and what he's done, and the good news of your offered grace to us afresh, that there may be those here tonight who are born again of the Spirit and receive new life, that those of us who have might want Heavenly Father to make a new response to you and offer you our lives as living sacrifices, to be ongoing witnesses for the gospel, for the sake of the men and women and boys and girls around us who are still under condemnation and under your wrath and will remain there unless they hear the best news that's ever been given. So God, I pray now that your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, and bring honor and glory to your name and blessing to the church and joy to our hearts. Through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.